This appeared in the UR about 15 or 16 years ago. I thought so much of it that I took it out and gave it to the class. Where it was, I don't know. Probably in Denver. And I just want to bring it to you tonight as an illustration of God's way with nature and Himself. He works through nature. And it's called The Mystery of the Spider and Its Web. And I want you to listen to this because it's very nice, very good. When a spider weaves its web, silken web, it does so with the knowledge that its food supply of insects will be drawn to it in the middle of the web. Because of the texture of the web and its unique construction, all insects move toward the periphery, from the periphery toward the center. In their endeavor to free themselves, in their struggle, they are brought within the spider's reach, never outward from the center. Likewise, in figure, God sits in the center of the fabric of time, and his intelligent creation within the eons, within the web. And through his wisdom, their struggle with the experiment of evil are drawn from the periphery of the eons toward him and find their all in all, everything for everyone in his multifarious wisdom of grace. This solves the riddle of all philosophy as written in Psalms 90, verse 2. And it's hard for us to understand this. We read, "Thou turnest man to destruction, and sayest, Return, ye children of men." We know that is in Psalms 2. We know that very well. He turneth man to destruction, and saith, Return, ye children of men. All eventually will be justified and saved and glorified. So today let us understand that justification deals with the sins and sin in a legal way. Now we see how God, being to be all in all, he must draw all to himself. He said, "And I, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself," or all to myself, not men, all to myself. And if I be lifted up, and he was lifted up in resurrection, and so he will draw all to himself, and he will be all in all. And I just thought this little picture here of this is an illustration of his drawing power, how he's going to draw us to himself sooner or later, all before the consummation. Thank you.
Very good. What's the title of that, The Spider Web?
The Mystery of the Spider and Its Web.
Yes. I don't remember ever reading that.
I think it was about 15 years ago that I took it out of the UR. Mm-hmm. And it struck me so that I just wanted the rest of you to get it, because it does seem like it is an illustration of how God does draw to himself all men, or all creation. Because he created it, he is going to reconcile it.
Very good.
Thank you very much.
Thank you.
For the time.
Well, tonight we are going to spend a little time in Romans, and since Brother Lamb was speaking about justification, it certainly is the subject here in the beginning of Romans. Romans chapter 3 and verses 21, 22, and 23. Just one very short paragraph. And yet, personally, I feel it is one of the richest portions of all the Word of God, this little paragraph. Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 21, "Yet now, apart from law, a righteousness of God is manifest, being attested by the law and the prophets, yet a righteousness of God through Jesus Christ's faith for all. and on all who are believing. For there is no distinction, for all sinned and are wanting of the glory of God. Three little verses in which Paul begins his great exposition of the evangel, the good news. This is where he begins. This is his foundation stones of what the evangel is. All that we've had before has just been introductory background. Remember how we spoke about people having a background sessions, having a little information before you go into a topic to learn what the background is, and that's what it's been up until this point. Now in verse 21 through 23, it seems to me that there's more wisdom and joy and peace in this simple message than you could get through all the books of man, all the learning of man. The wise of this world, the philosophers, the very sensitive people, such as the poets and writers who are concerned with the woes and burdens of humanity, even if they know this, unless they have been given faith to believe it, you see, they really have no solution. And you know the great question that is always asked by philosophy and by the poets is, why? Why is there suffering? Why is there pain and struggle and death and sin? Why is the world as it is? And this evangel, this good news which God has for us, solves this or answers the question why. And Brother Lamb just spoke about that too, about how God uses all these experiences of life to draw men to him. But also he is revealing them, revealing himself to them. Brother Lamb also many times has referred to 1 Timothy 2:4, where it says that God wills that all mankind be saved and, what is that?
Come into a realization of the truth.
All right, there's something else besides salvation. And come into a realization of the truth. There has to be a purpose for salvation, a revelation that is given of something we couldn't get any other way, and something that the universe would lack without all these eons of struggle. Now, chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, as we have said, forms this great background, and it's a black drop, very dark. It leads to these dilemmas, the impasse, the no solution, no way that man can be righteous, no way that God even can be seen as righteous. He remains righteous all through those things, the law and the actions of the man's conscience and so forth, but he can't be seen as righteous. So there's the background, and then we come into these marvelous verses. Now I'd like to just take 5 points this evening from these verses. Actually, I'm going to spend most of the time in the first two, verses 21 and 22. The 5 points, the first one has to do with the words, yet now, those two little introductory words. And the second point has to do with apart from law, very important point. And then the third point is a righteousness of God manifest. And then the fourth point is that it's through Jesus Christ's faith. And the fifth point is a rather double one, for all and on all who are believing. Those five. I think I spent more time on these two or three verses than any other in the scriptures, so they're especially important to me and precious. When I was in school, in college, I was taking a course in biology. I mean, I was majoring in biology. And one of the courses I had to take was an anatomy course, which was a very difficult one. We learned a great deal about the anatomy of different animals. It wasn't a human anatomy, it was a mammal's. But it was very, very interesting. And we would spend hours in this dissection, examining the various structures. Very marvelous how the creatures of this terrestrial sphere are constructed. But God's Word is far more marvelous than that. And we need to do that, I think, as students of the Word and those that are interested in what God has to say. We need to take His Word and go at it sometimes with scalpel and tweezers and just look at it, the little parts, and see how they fit together and how each one has its place. Now, this phrase, yet now, those two words. Do you remember Brother Lamb's little talk on the word now? He mentioned that there are two words in the King James which are translated now, and one of them, the Concordant Version, translates at present, and the other one, this one here, noon, N-U-N, we translate now. Now the little word yet is D-E in Greek, and it sometimes is translated now, but it never means at this time particularly. It's a little particle, a little connective, in this case, kind of showing something new is beginning.
That means from now on?
The now does, the N-U-N, the N-O-W, is from now on, right. That's what we had in that little talk. The N-U-N, the now, means that here's something that has begun and is going to continue and go on. And this phrase occurs many times in the scriptures, and almost always these two little words introduce something of great importance. Almost always you will want to underline, at least in your mind and in your heart, what follows a yet now. I'd like to just take a few of them just to show you what these two little words do. 1 Corinthians 13:13. You know, in 1 Corinthians 13, the previous verses, in fact, this is what Brother Lamb was using when he was talking about now. Let's go back there and get some of those previous verses. Verse 8, love is never lapsing, yet whether prophecies, they will be discarded. There in 1 Corinthians 13:13, Paul, in a sense, makes a prophecy. And his prophecy is that prophecies will be discarded. At the time that he was writing, he said prophecies were going to be discarded. That is, as a gift. Not the prophecies that are in the scriptures, but the gift of being able to prophesy. Languages, they will cease. That is, again, the gift of being able to speak in different languages without ever learning them. They're going to cease, he says. Our knowledge, it will be discarded. That is, this gift of knowing something without ever having learned it. That's what knowledge is in this context. Knowing something as a favor, a gift, not because you struggled through your study and so forth to learn it, but because it's a gift. Paul says that's going to be discarded, that kind of knowledge. He doesn't mean that there's no place for knowledge anymore, but this kind of knowledge, the gift. And out of an installment are we knowing, and out of an installment are we prophesying. Now, whenever maturity may be coming, that which is out of an installment will be discarded. When I was a minor, I spoke as a minor, I was disposed as a minor, I took account of things as a minor. Yet when I have become a man, I have discarded that which is a minor's. So these things, the gifts of prophecy and of languages and of knowledge, they're of minority or childhood. But at present, verse 12, for at present, at this point, we are observing by means of a mirror. That doesn't mean from now on. But at that point, it was so. In an enigma, yet then face to face. At present, I know all of an installment, yet then I shall recognize according as I am recognized also. Yet now are remaining. Now, Paul says, from here on, these are remaining. This is a very important statement of the Apostle Paul, telling us what is coming, what is true in his day, and what is going to continue through the era in which we live. These three, these are God's great gifts to us. Faith, expectation, love. These three. Yet the greatest of these is love. You see, it's never going to lapse. Be pursuing love. So there you see how the yet now introduces this matter of maturity. This is what constitutes maturity, the mature gifts. Faith, expectation, and love. What a privilege it is that God gives us these gifts. Now let's just go a few chapters later, chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12, he mentions that some people were saying there was no resurrection. And then he goes on and says, if there's no resurrection, then this is so, and this is so, and this is so. For instance, if there's no resurrection, Christ wasn't roused. That's the most vital thing. If there's no resurrection, there's no sense in having faith. It isn't of any value. If there's no resurrection, all our lives of faith are just in vain, and we have no expectation. Then verse 20. Yet now, Christ has been roused. This is the thing that is true for our era. And it goes on through our era. This truth, Christ has been roused. There, following the introductory words of yet now again. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18 we have, well, yet now is not there. I guess it's in Romans 11:30. Dealing with the matter of conciliation. We have it in 2 Corinthians 5, the subject, but in Romans 11:30 you have the yet now. For even as you, that is, the nations, once were stubborn toward God, yet now were shown mercy at their stubbornness. Each one of these yet nows has to do with the time in which we're living, doesn't it? This whole era of time that has started back 1900 years ago. And here is the fact that the nations have been shown mercy. And this is true not only of the believers, but it's true of all the nations, that God is merciful to the Gentiles today. And that's the era, and it's going on. His mercy to the nations. Ephesians 2:13. Just been writing an article on this for the UR. Ephesians 2 tells about an era of time when the people who were born of the uncircumcised people, parents, those who were born outside the realm of Israel, were as though they had no God, verse 12, having no expectation and without God in the world. And that word in the Greek, without God, is one word. Anyone know what that word is? We have it in English. Atheist. In the Greek, it's the word atheist, without God. Now, when we use the word atheist, we mean someone who doesn't believe in God. But here, Paul is using the word atheist in the sense that God did not reveal himself to them. He looks at it from God's standpoint. This was God's origination. He began this whole program where he dealt with one nation, Israel, and he made the nations. Atheos, without God in the world. That doesn't mean that he didn't perform his responsibilities and his work as God. He did and continued. But revelation of himself to them, no, he didn't. He kept himself hidden from them. And the people of Israel looked upon the uncircumcision that way without God. They termed them in a scornful way, uncircumcision. You see that in verse 11. Verse 13, though, says, "Yet now, in Christ Jesus, you who once are far off are become near by the blood of Christ." That's a matter of reconciliation of the uncircumcision and the circumcision believers within the body of Christ, all one and joint, no distinction. That was done by the blood of Christ. Great revelations being introduced by those two little words. Colossians chapter 3. Oh, one more. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 8. The previous verses are about our members on the earth. This has to do with our walk, our daily lives. Colossians 3, the works of the flesh are mentioned in verses 5, 6, and 7. You once walked in them. Yet now, in this era, you also be putting away all these: anger, fury, malice, calumny, obscenity out of your mouth. And then he speaks of the young humanity, putting on the young, which is being renewed into recognition. That's a very important yet now, into a practical way, having to do with that era. Well, those are just a few of them that are in Paul's epistles, but that one in Romans 3, it introduces a great change that is going to continue through this era of time. Yet now, different from this dead end that you had in verse 20. By works of law, no flesh at all shall be justified in his sight, for through law is the recognition of sin. I remember reading a novel by Victor Hugo called Les Miserables. Maybe some of you have read it. Well-written story. But I remember one scene in there. I could see it so vividly, where I'm sure it must have been the hero. It's Jean Valjean, who was running. He ran into a dead end, a wall. He was being chased. He was a criminal. He had stolen a loaf of bread and was put into prison. And then he escaped, I guess. I know that anyway there was a detective or a policeman chasing him. And from time to time in the story you'd have the policeman appearing. And in this time he was running into this, I think it was in Paris, and he comes to a wall. And there's no way. Well, he did, as I recall, get out of that jam. But the idea of being trapped, that was very dramatic and very well written. Well, that's what we have here in Romans 3. Up until verse 20, you have a trap. You're just led to that dead end, and you can't get out of it until you get to the yet now. That's the way we're delivered. Well, the walls of that dead end alley are constructed and made of stones of human works, the law. To me, that's the walls of this whole dead-end street, trap. It's the law. So he says this is apart from law. We've got to get into a place where there aren't these walls. apart from law. Now the law, it refers to more than just the Ten Commandments here. It refers to the whole system where you have to do something in order to be right with God. Now, that just leads you to a trap, and there's no way you can get out of it. And here we have the marvelous revelation that now righteousness is going to be given, and it's going to be available, and it's going to be fully effective for all, and it has to be apart from law. There's no other way. Human works can have no part in it. That's what this is saying very clearly. Our efforts have no part in this righteousness. Now you have much in Romans about service and about our lives and about how we should be living and what we should be doing and how we should be presenting ourselves a sacrifice, living holy, well-pleasing unto God, our logical divine service. But you don't have it here, because this is apart from all of that. Now, the third point, God's righteousness being manifest. And the fourth point, through Jesus Christ's faith. And the fifth point, for all, are three that are almost entirely missed by the commentators, scriptural commentators. I think that's very sad, because these are very important parts of the evangel, the gospel. You don't have to get them in order to be saved, but they are very important from God's standpoint, because they reveal something about Himself that is so often missed. And from our standpoint, because unless we have the truth, we're not going to have the power for our lives that the truth imparts. Everything that you hold to that is not true is going to be that much of a weight, an impediment to your spiritual lives and to your walk and your service and your peace and your joy, your enjoyment of all the blessings we have from God. So it's unfortunate, and this one, God's righteousness being manifest, almost invariably, I read commentator after commentator, and almost everyone will say, this does not refer to the righteousness of God, but it refers to a righteousness which He has prepared to give to you. And that's all they'll say about it. Well, there's certainly true that it's talking about a righteousness which He is giving to us, because you got that for all in verse 22. But the word manifest means that the righteousness of God, the intrinsic righteousness of God Himself, is made manifest. And some commentators will even deny. They'll bring up that point and they'll say, some have suggested it refers to God's own righteousness to appear. And they say, well, that's not the point at all, because it doesn't fit in with the context. But it does. It does. The righteousness of God has come into question in all this background. The righteousness of God. How can God be righteous when He gets glory out of the failures of men, and then He judges them for it? But He has to judge them, of course, but still, to have such a plan and a purpose, and these things are the way it works out. And then He chooses one nation and passes over their sins because of the blood of sheep and goats. And they say, how can God be righteous? And then we have people like Job, and many of us have experiences, maybe, well, certainly a lot less than he had them, but experiences where we say it just isn't right. And we can't see that it balances with our own failures and acts that we have this particular trial. And so the righteousness of God is certainly a subject in view here, and that first has to be taken care of. And Paul says that's manifest. Some say almost as though that word manifest meant provide. A righteousness of God is provided. Well, that's true, but that's not what the word manifest means. Manifest means it's made to appear. It's made clear. And, of course, we have the same thing said in Romans 1:17. that a righteousness of God is being revealed in the evangel, Romans 1:17. And then again you have it in Romans 3:26, the display of his righteousness in the current era. So God's righteousness is to be seen, first of all. And we can't go into it in detail tonight, but it is that the evangel, the cross, the entombment, the resurrection of Christ, make God's righteousness apparent. They make it so you can see it and understand it. And I can't say that I fully understand it, but I think that each of us can see a little bit. And once we begin to see that revelation of what happened there at Calvary, we begin to see, well, that is how God's righteousness is going to work out. God brought all these events of life about for a purpose. And he's going to redeem, deliver, save, justify, conciliate, reconcile all humanity and all his creation where there's enmity. The righteousness of God can be seen only with that kind of view. Well, I can understand why the commentators don't want to accept this as dealing particularly with a manifestation of the righteousness of God. It's unfortunate because that means that what happens is that his righteousness always remains a mystery to man, always remains a puzzle. But it begins to open up as we take all of these points in fullness and detail. Well, the righteousness of God is manifest, being attested by the law and the prophets. Well, I heard some comments, they're pretty good on that. It's true that the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, they attested to the righteousness of God. That's a different word than manifested. There's only one thing that will manifest the righteousness of God: the faith of Jesus Christ, the cross of Christ, the sacrifice, and the resurrection. That's the only thing that will manifest it. But the law and the prophets, they talked about it. They gave examples of it, but they didn't reveal it. They didn't make it clear. Yet a righteousness of God through Jesus Christ's faith. Well, you know what the commentators do on this one. They say through Jesus Christ's faith is through faith in Jesus Christ. But that's not what it says, is it? There's no in there. And the faith belongs with Jesus Christ, not with us. Through Jesus Christ, faith. Well, we have that again, just a few verses later, verse 26. For God to be just or righteous, and a justifier of the one who is of the faith of Jesus. Just for another example, let's go to Galatians 2 and verse 15 and 16. We who by nature are Jews and not sinners of the nations, having perceived that a man is not being justified by works of law. You know, this is a very hard thing to translate. Our new translation, our new edition of the Concordant Version says, now, except alone through the faith of Christ Jesus. We added the word alone. The syntax of the thought is clear, but it's a little bit awkward and difficult in English. A man is not being justified by works of law, really, period. There's no way. And this is the way he is justified, through the faith of Christ Jesus. Through the faith of Christ Jesus. Not the faith in Christ Jesus, but the faith of Christ Jesus. And this is always very, very helpful to me, assuring to me.
Do you know how the King James expressed the faith of Jesus?
Someone have King James?
knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith of Jesus Christ, comma, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, comma, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law.
The point is, not so much with the translation, it's with the interpretation
yes.
of the translation. Because you'll read the commentators and they'll say, well, this is really kind of a figure or something. And the of is sort of like in this sense. Or something like that. Of course, that's not at all very clear. I was going to read this one commentator for Romans 3:22. This is an old standby Cambridge Bible for schools and colleges. This was used in the 19th and early 20th century in seminaries and Bible schools and colleges. Romans 3:22. Faith of Jesus Christ. They quote the King James. Then, in boldface type, indicating that this is what it means, faith in Jesus Christ, just exactly how they put it. Quote the King James, faith of Jesus Christ, then give the explanation of what it means. Faith in Jesus Christ is what it means. Faith in Jesus Christ is certainly the meaning. And then they give a few examples where they say that would have to be the same construction. But it isn't the meaning. It's true that our faith is in Jesus Christ. And it's true that this righteousness comes upon us when we believe and put our faith in Jesus Christ. But this does not manifest the righteousness of God, our faith in Jesus Christ. That does not make it known that God is righteous. My faith isn't that strong. My faith isn't that good that I could display God's righteousness by my faith. And nobody can bring about the display of God's righteousness through their faith. The only way they could do it is by having perfect faith and living perfectly. Then they could show maybe God's righteousness. But we can't do it. Only the Lord Jesus Christ could do it. In satisfying the demands of the law, he became the propitiatory shelter, you know, it says in verse 25, the propitiation, and becoming sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21, becoming the sin offering, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, Philippians chapter 2. His faith, that is, in going to the death of the cross, in accomplishing the deliverance, justified in his blood, saved in his life. His resurrection brought along the assurance. His resurrection was because the justification had been completed and the work had been completed. Well, then Jesus Christ's faith is an important part of the evangel. Now, so far in the evangel, we haven't had anything about man. And you think that the gospel is about man, and it's not. The subject of this evangel that he begins to unfold here is, first of all, the righteousness of God. And the means by which this is made known is the faith of Jesus Christ. Now the object is man, and we have that next, the object. We come in as the object, not the actor, not the subject, but the object. For all and on all who are believing. Now again, the commentators have destroyed a lot of the truth here, or have failed to see it, perhaps they just haven't received enlightenment. One would hate to believe that they would deliberately mislead on these revelations, because these are really the very heart of the good news. And God is displaying something that's very, very important to him that he wants us to know, because he knows how important it is to us. Well, for all and on all who are believing. Now the words and on all, let's see. The words, yes, and on. And on all are missing in some manuscripts. Now some manuscripts have all of these words, for all and on all. But some manuscripts skip the word and on all. So we just have for all who are believing. That's how they read. In fact, of the three oldest, which we use in the Concordant version, Alexandrinus, Sinaiticus, and Vaticanus, those three, and the papyrus manuscripts, which are even older, are missing at this point. So those three oldest, only Sinaiticus, editor, the major editor or corrector of Sinaiticus, has all of these words. But several other later manuscripts have all of these words. And I can see that the scribes might have had the same trouble that the commentators have. They say, well, what's the point of saying for all and on all who are believing? For all who are believing and on all who are believing. There's not a point to repeat it. It's repetitious. It's redundant. That's what the commentators say. He's just saying the same thing in two ways. But he isn't. He's not saying the same thing. He's saying two different things. First of all, this righteousness of God, which is made manifest, is for everybody. That's where its goal is. It's going to be given to everybody. It's for everybody. For all. But it's on all who are believing. That is, believers have received it. That righteousness is on us. It's been placed upon us, reckoned unto us. It is our possession already. We are believing. Not that we are righteous in ourselves, but the righteousness of God is ours. It's been given to us in Christ Jesus. Reckoned unto us, you read it in chapter 4 of Romans, and we have it in fullness and completeness when we are transformed in our spiritual bodies. But here, the two thoughts. First of all, Jesus Christ's faith is for all. Secondly, it's on all who are believing. The second all is restricted. The first all is not restricted. The second all is just believers. The first all is everyone. That's the difference. And so those words are very important. And that is the object of the evangel, that it will be on all. Now this last verse, the 23rd verse, which is quoted over and over again, out of its context, is given here in connection with that first all. God's righteousness is for all. In connection with that first all, he shows the need. He repeats what he has said in the earlier part of the chapter. There is no distinction, for all sinned and are wanting of the glory of God. Now that's very important, that there's no distinction, that we see that there's no distinction. Because if we're going to apply it to the fact of sin, we must apply it to the fact of righteousness, God's righteousness. There is no distinction, for all have sinned. And we agree to that, and you have it proved up above, don't you, in the previous chapters of Romans, that all have sinned. And there's no distinction there. The Jew has sinned. The Gentile has sinned. The one who had the law has sinned. The one who only had the conscience as his guide, he sinned. Not one is just, not even one. the one who just studies creation and learns about God from creation, he still sinned. Everyone, no distinction. So he repeats the need there, that it be for all. The righteousness of God is manifest through Jesus Christ's faith, and now this righteousness, this perfect righteousness, has been prepared for everyone without distinction. There's no distinction. At the present, the believers have received it. But the object of this righteousness, the purpose of God's righteousness, where it is going to be applied, is upon everyone.